So as I said, we're continuing in Matthew 27, and our passage this morning is that short one that we read, verses 39 to 44. And one phenomenon very much dominates this passage. You can't possibly miss it. It's the ridiculing of Jesus as he hangs on the cross. Some of the stuff that's said is reported for us here. And if that was all we had, if we just had the bits that have speech marks around them, then we would undoubtedly interpret this material as ridicule. But Matthew doesn't just leave it to our interpretation, does he? He explicitly tells us that this is ridicule. And not just once, he piles up three different words to make sure we get what is happening here. Jesus is being derided, he tells us in verse 39. Jesus is being mocked, he tells us in verse 41. Jesus is being reviled, he tells us in verse 44. It's a dimension of Jesus' crucifixion that I've a feeling we neglect. We are drawn to the utterances of Jesus as he hangs there on that cross. Books and sermon series on those seven sayings abound. We're drawn to the supernatural signs that occur as Jesus hangs on the cross. That's all very exciting and intriguing, but the ridiculing, these six verses of unrelenting derision, what on earth are we meant to do with those? Well, this morning, I have three suggestions. And first of all, then, let's follow the link. Let's follow the link. Verse 43 links this morning's passage to Psalm 22. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. It's not verbatim, but it's very close indeed to Psalm 22, verse 8. Now, the ESV doesn't bother flagging up the link, and as readers then encountering those words in verse 43, we may or may not be aware of it. And if we are aware of it, we may or may not be interested. We might have this idea that Psalm 22, written prophetically by David hundreds of years before Jesus' crucifixion, it gives us, as it were, black and white footage of the event. Not bad for an Old Testament context, that's true, but nonetheless grainy and low definition and lacking in clarity, and completely eclipsed, therefore, and left behind by Matthew 27. Matthew 27 is colour footage. It gives us the details. It's vivid. It's clear. So that when Matthew 27 makes reference here to Psalm 22, there's not really a need for us to take any action. There's no point in us pausing as we read and for a moment turning backwards in our Bibles. There's no point in us putting our finger muscles to work, flicking through the pages to that Old Testament psalm, because that's reverting from Matthew's superior coverage of Calvary to David's inferior coverage of Calvary. There's no point. There's no point in us following the link. We might think like that. But I think we should follow the link. Whether we actually need to physically turn back in our Bibles, or whether, like Matthew's original audience who wouldn't have had their own Bibles, we just know Psalm 22 anyway, we should follow the link. Because this is the thing. While, yes, there's a sense in which David's prophetic account of the cross is sparse and impressionistic alongside Matthew's retrospective, historically precise accounts. And while in fact David's account of the ridiculing of Jesus lacks the who said what detail of Matthew's account, while that's all true, in one important sense, the psalm takes us further than the gospel narrative does. In this sense, it takes us into the sufferer's very mind as he's being ridiculed. It reveals the psychological effects of the ridicule on Jesus in a way that Matthew 27 doesn't. It wouldn't be in keeping with the genre in which Matthew is operating for him to start analysing Jesus' feelings here. As a gospel writer, he can't go down that route. But when, in the middle of reporting this ridicule, he alludes to Psalm 22, it's almost the ancient equivalent of a footnote, by which he's saying to the reader, alongside this that I'm writing, consult also David's piece. Because then you'll get the full picture of Jesus' ridicule. Not only the outer reality of the cries and taunts that I'm giving you, but also the inner reality of the psychological effects. Follow the link, reader. Follow the link. And when we do that, when we go to Psalm 22 and allow David to take us where Matthew can't take us, beyond the vocabulary and syntax of the ridicule to how it was actually received by Jesus, two psychological effects in particular strike us. Psychological effect number one, Jesus feels besieged by mockers. Jesus feels besieged by mockers. So Psalm 22 verse 7, all who see me mock me. And then verses 12 and 13 of the Psalm, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me. Actually, this psychological effect of the ridicule, this strong feeling of being besieged by it, it fits very well with Matthew's account. Because in our passage this morning, you do get a sense, don't you, of the mockery being pervasive. Pervasive in a spatial sense. Notice how Matthew gradually zooms in, as it were. So first you have the mockery of those passing by in verses 39 and 40. Presumably they're on a thoroughfare which is going to be set back somewhat from where the actual crosses stand. But then in verses 41 to 43 you have the mockery of the religious leaders. They're highly involved in this crucifixion and they're going to be standing much closer, therefore, to where Jesus is hanging. And then finally, you have the mockery of the robbers who were crucified with him, verse 44. Of course, they're right beside him. So spatially, it's everywhere. The ridicule is coming at Jesus from all directions, all points of that execution site. But then pervasive too, not only in a spatial sense, but in a demographic sense. That is, the mockers cover a real spectrum of society. The passers-by, they will be mostly ordinary folk who probably don't have much understanding of what the execution of Jesus is all about. It's interesting that their jeers relate to matters that have come up in the Sanhedrin. There, you remember, there was that allegation about Jesus destroying the temple, and there too he was challenged as to whether he's the Son of God. These passers-by have picked up these little tidbits from the events of the previous night, and they don't have the mental resources to add to them. There's no creativity to their mockery. They don't really have a clue what's going on here. It just brightens up their Friday morning a bit to be able to lob a few insults at someone without the fear of any repercussions. As I say, they're just very ordinary folk. The religious leaders, on the other hand, they're highly educated men. Sophisticated and articulate. Hence, they have more to say here. Indeed, there's a certain rhetorical artistry to their taunts. He saved others, he cannot save himself. Whatever we might think about the theology there, it's a good soundbite. They know how to use words pithily and memorably. As for the men on the crosses alongside Jesus, they are hard men, whose physical agony in this moment is compounded by a sense of bitterness that their cause, assuming that these, like Barabbas, are Jewish terrorists, not mere robbers, as our translation has it, their cause is going nowhere. The passers-by and the religious leaders are at least enjoying themselves. These men are in the depths of pain and disillusionment, which would have lent a certain rawness to the abuse they threw at Jesus. Perhaps it's why Matthew doesn't tell us what they said, because it was just too obscene and too profane for him to write down. But I'm saying then ordinary folk, religious leaders and condemned criminals, people with little in common, they all take their place in this choir. They all contribute to this symphony of ridicule. And so in Matthew's account, you get a sense of the mockery being pervasive, spatially pervasive, demographically pervasive. And what we discover in Psalm 22 is that Jesus really feels this. He feels horribly besieged. There are no alternative voices at Golgotha championing his cause. The jeers aren't being met with cries of support from other quarters. He can't apply selective hearing here and just tune in to the favourable stuff that's been said, because there is no favourable stuff being said. Jesus feels hemmed in, enveloped by this suffocating barrage of scorn. All who see me mock me. All who see me mock me. Six such simple monosyllabic words, yet expressing so powerfully the dejection flooding his soul as every type of person in every corner of Calvary puts the boot in. In his distressed state of mind, he can't see men. He can't see humans with legs and arms speaking words. He can only see bulls. Bulls stampeding toward him from all sides, snorting and bellowing aggressively. These are disturbing thoughts going through his head. They're harrowing for us to take in. But we must take them in. We must follow the link that our passage makes back to that material in Psalm 22. So Jesus feels besieged by mockers. But then psychological effect number two, Jesus feels bereft of dignity. Jesus feels bereft of dignity. Because talking about disturbing thoughts going through Jesus' head, here's another one. Psalm 22 verse 6. I am a worm and not a man. I am a worm and not a man. It's interesting actually that when Matthew tells us in verse 39, those who passed by derided him, it's literally blasphemed him. And the ESV isn't taking liberties here. Blasphemed can have a loose sense, insulted, derided. But I wonder whether Matthew here intends a double meaning. Yes, they blasphemed Jesus in a loose sense. They derided him. They insulted him. But in doing so, they were also, in fact, committing blasphemy in the full-blown third commandment sense. Because this person at whom they aimed their derision was God himself, the Almighty, infinite, sovereign Yahweh. And that's such an important point on which we must be clear. The occupant of that middle cross at Golgotha is God. Divested of his clothing, he might be as he hangs there, but divested of his eternal deity, he most certainly is not. Who is he on yonder tree, dies in grief and agony? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. That's such an important point. But you see, Psalm 22 verse 6 is telling us that so overwhelming was the effect of the ridicule on Jesus' soul, he didn't merely feel less than divine, he felt less than human. The mockery didn't just erode his sense of being God. It eroded his sense of being a man. I mean, think of the humble earthworm Snakes may slither along the ground like worms do, but at least snakes have striking, beautifully patterned skin. Moles may bury themselves in the soil like worms do, but at least moles have cute, whiskery faces. Worms have nothing going for them. Nobody wants to photograph a worm. Nobody wants to cuddle a worm. Worms are the lowest of the low, dirty, grotesque creatures that make us wince and possibly retch. And that is how Jesus sees himself. I'm a worm, he says. His sense of self-worth is in tatters. His self-respect has utterly deserted him. He feels bereft of dignity. And so the two psychological effects on Jesus of the ridicule: he feels besieged by mockers, he feels bereft of dignity. And I'm saying we don't get those psychological effects from Matthew's account. We get them when we follow the link that Matthew has put into his text there in verse 43, and we go back to Psalm 22. We follow that link and we get from David the psychological effects of Calvary's ridicule. And we need to get those psychological effects. We need to appreciate that Jesus suffered in the face of the ridicule. It didn't bounce off him. It wasn't an inconsequential element in his crucifixion experience. Spurgeon puts it like this, preaching on this passage. He says, "Mockings may not cut the flesh, but they tear the heart. They may shed no blood, but they cause the mind to bleed internally. Fetters gall the wrists, but the iron of scorn entereth into the soul. Ridicule is a poisoned bullet which goes deeper than the flesh and strikes the center of the heart." Truly surveying the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died means doing justice to this aspect of it. The invisible wounds which our dear Savior incurred as piercing taunt after piercing taunt tore through his tender soul. And so this is the first thing we must do with the ridiculing of Jesus. We must follow the link. But then secondly, let's sense the lion. Let's sense the lion. I mean the lion that we talked about last week, the roaring lion of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, i.e. Satan. Do you remember I said that one of the reasons Jesus refuses any pain relief at Calvary, he refuses that wine mixed with gall, is in order to keep himself alert to any last-ditch attempts by Satan to derail his mission? And I think what we see in today's passage is that there is a last-ditch attempt by Satan to derail his mission. And it comes through this ridiculing. The same shouts and cries which in the minds of the people uttering them are intended to humiliate Jesus and cover him with shame, in the mind of Satan are also intended to tempt Jesus and ensnare him and prevent him from completing his saving work. Three things suggest that. First, the structure of the ridicule. When we were in chapter 26 a few weeks ago, I talked about a structural technique which Satan seems to use when getting at Jesus. Basically, it's not just preachers that like to have 3 points. When Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, it involves 3 distinct waves. When Satan tempts Jesus in Gethsemane, there appear again to be 3 waves if Jesus' threefold praying to his heavenly Father is anything to go by. And here now, this ridiculing involves 3 waves. And we can explain that prosaically in terms of the three groups of people who are present here, the passers-by, the religious leaders, the condemned criminals. But the pattern that I've just identified there may indicate a deeper reason that Satan is once again operative here, using his trademark technique, that the tempter from those earlier scenes is present at Golgotha and is trying still to work his hellish magic on Jesus. But as well as the structure of the ridicule, there's secondly the vocabulary of the ridicule. I'm thinking of verse 40, where Satan's disguise is at its thinnest. In fact, he pretty much drops there any attempt to hide himself. Suddenly we get a glimpse of him, naked and unmistakable. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. Those are precisely the seven words which twice he threw at Jesus in the wilderness. That's him, all right. That's how he speaks. The vocabulary of the ridicule points in the same direction as its structure. But then there's a third thing, the emphasis of the ridicule. It's interesting that the ridicule doesn't simply go down this line, "What a loser you are, hanging on a cross, Jesus." There's this other emphasis. A challenge is thrown at him. "Come down from the cross." It's there in verse 40, and it's there again in verse 42. Now, what was Satan trying to do when tempting Jesus in the wilderness? He was trying to steer him away from the cross. "Just bow down before me, Jesus, and I'll give you everything that you're hoping to get from your heavenly Father via the cross. I'll give you the kingdoms of this world, and my terms are so much easier than God's terms are. You're not required to die on a cross." That was his approach in the wilderness. What was Satan trying to do when tempting Jesus in Caesarea Philippi? You remember when Jesus had to exclaim, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, he was trying to steer him away from the cross through Peter's words. "Don't talk about being killed, Jesus. Get that stuff out of your head. Far be it from you. This shall never happen to you." That was Satan's approach in Caesarea Philippi. What was Satan trying to do when tempting Jesus in Gethsemane? He was trying to steer him away from the cross. Gethsemane was, as it were, the threshold after which Jesus would be on the last leg of his mission, within touching distance of the cross. And Satan was trying to stop him crossing that threshold. That was his approach in Gethsemane. And here now, in this ridicule, there's this discernible emphasis, this challenge to Jesus to come down from the cross. And yes, at one level, it's these spectators having fun. And it's not meant to be taken seriously because, of course, what with the nails and the soldiers and everything, Jesus cannot possibly come down from the cross. But at another level, it's Satan. And it's absolutely meant seriously. Because Satan knows what they don't know. That all the nails and all the soldiers in the world cannot hold Jesus there should he decide to dramatically exit the scene. Having failed repeatedly to steer Jesus away from the cross, he will now try one last throw of the die. He will now try to steer Jesus off the cross. "Come on, Jesus. There's still time. Come down from the cross." I'm saying the structure, vocabulary, and emphasis of this ridicule should cause us to sense the lion here. And it means then that when we read these verses, we shouldn't just be moved and think, "Oh no, this ridicule is a horrid, horrid thing for my Saviour to have to go through." That is an appropriate reaction. And as we've seen, we should follow the link back to Psalm 22 and on that basis react in that way. But we should also feel the magnitude of this moment. Jesus isn't just being humiliated here. Also, a challenge is being put to him. A challenge that isn't infeasible for him. A challenge that is well within his capabilities. And a challenge, moreover, that is deeply attractive. Indeed, this temptation is surely more attractive than any of Satan's previous temptations to Jesus. Donald MacLeod comments, Golgotha was more awful than Jesus had envisaged in Gethsemane. And that's an important point. Often in our experience, things are worse in anticipation than they actually turn out to be in reality. It's not like that with the cross. I'm sure the cross seemed pretty terrible from the vantage points of the wilderness and Caesarea Philippi and Gethsemane. But as MacLeod says, the reality was worse still. Far, far worse still. And the cross has now begun for Jesus. And taking a different path, therefore, is now more attractive for him than it has ever been. And added to that, notice Satan chucks in a particularly powerful argument this time. There in verse 42, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Jesus wants people to believe in him. He's been calling people to believe in him throughout the last 3 years. He wants believers. And now Satan is cleverly suggesting he can perform his most spectacular miracle yet. He can majestically descend that cross and boy, he'll have crowds of people wanting a piece of him then. He'll be flooded with people believing in him. It's a deeply attractive challenge. And this then is a huge, huge, huge moment. Will he succumb here? Will he accept this satanic challenge? Our salvation hangs in the balance here. We might almost say the universe stands still, holding its breath in this moment. All heaven's angels look on, wide-eyed. Will their master resist the enticement? All the demonic hosts are on the edge of their seats. Will their chief snatch victory here from the jaws of defeat? Will he top Eden's triumph with an even more stunning and decisive one at Calvary? It's incalculable what's at stake here. Everything, absolutely everything, hinges on Jesus' response here to his enemy's challenge. And thank God this morning then, Jesus doesn't come down from the cross. He hasn't allowed his mind to be dulled with the narcotic drink, and he's alert. He knows what is going on. He knows what he must do. He knows that if he comes down, his mission will come down with him, and our hopes of avoiding hell and gaining heaven will come down with him. He knows that if he stays on the cross, Satan will come crashing down in an irreversible defeat. And so he stays. He stays on the cross. He stays on the cross. Everything is okay this morning. There might be a global pandemic. There might be an oncoming economic recession. There might be struggles in your life of all different kinds. But everything is okay this morning because Jesus stayed on the cross. Get those words into your head. Jesus stayed on the cross. What a wonderful, wonderful reality. So let's follow the link with this ridicule. Let's sense the lion with this ridicule. But then thirdly and finally, let's consider the logic. Let's consider the logic. I mean the logic of the ridicule. I know that's not a very inviting thing to do, to consider the logic of words that are so hostile towards our dear Saviour. We would rather skip over them and not linger on them. But it's worth doing. Basically, in their ridicule, they are saying to Jesus, you hanging on that cross means these three things. Number one, it means an unconvincing salvation. It means an unconvincing salvation. Verse 42, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He saved others. That's referring, of course, to his healing miracles and his exorcisms that he's been performing over these last 3 years. And it seems odd at first sight, doesn't it? That they're willing to concede here. He saved others. He really did. He performed these miracles. But of course, they're not really conceding that. That's precisely the point here. What they're saying is, Jesus now hanging, dying on that cross, cast doubt over the genuineness of him saving all those people over these past 3 years. Remember how they've previously tried to question the miracles on the basis of some kind of devilish thing going on? Oh, he's in the service of Beelzebub. Well, now they think they've come up with a better ground for questioning the genuineness of Jesus' miracles. He saved others, but he can't save himself. That's a bit fishy, isn't it? That's what they're saying. At the end of the day, their point is, a crucified man can't really be a savior. Whatever it's appeared he's been doing over these past 3 years, however much joy and liberation he appears to have been bringing to the lives of oppressed, sick people, a crucified man can't really be a savior. You hanging on the cross means an unconvincing salvation. Secondly, they're saying you hanging on the cross, it means an unbelieving world. It means an unbelieving world. Verse 42, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. In other words, they're saying, we're definitely not going to believe in you now, Jesus. You know, those claims you made, whatever plausibility there might have seemed to be in some of them, we're definitely not going to believe in you now that this has happened to you. And they're probably meaning to suggest to Jesus at the same time, and if we're not going to believe in you now, no one else is going to either. Who's going to believe in a crucified Savior? You hanging on the cross means an unconvincing salvation. It means an unbelieving world. And then for a third thing, it means an uncaring God. It means an uncaring God. Verse 43, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. It's obvious what they're saying there, isn't it? They're saying, well, God clearly doesn't desire you. He's not interested in you, Jesus. If he loved you, as you've claimed he loves you, he'd come for you now, wouldn't he? He'd rescue you. And so that's their logic. And their logic, we must be clear, is wrong on each one of those points. Jesus dying on a cross doesn't mean an unconvincing salvation. On the contrary, of course, he can save others precisely because he's there on that cross dying. He can save others, in fact, not merely from paralysis and from blindness and from lameness and leprosy. He can save others from everlasting damnation. He can save people from being in a wrong relationship with their maker. He can save people from much worse things than the things he has been saving people from over these past 3 years, precisely because he's there dying on the cross. It's that makes him able to be a savior. That temple business too. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Again, they're saying, well, that's a bit of a ridiculous claim now, isn't it? No, it's not. Jesus does destroy the temple. This will be the significance of the curtain tearing in just a few hours' time. Jesus does destroy the temple and make it obsolete and replace it with himself as the new meeting place between God and man, precisely by staying on the cross. Jesus dying on a cross doesn't mean an unbelieving world either. Again, on the contrary, people, millions of people, from every nation, tribe, people and language, over the coming centuries and millennia, people will believe in Jesus precisely because he stayed on the cross, precisely because they find in the crucified Jesus what they can find in no other religion, no other movement, no other philosophy. Peace of conscience, an answer to the deepest problem of the human heart, sin, alienation from God. People will believe in him precisely because he's crucified. As he himself put it, you remember, in John 12:32, when I am lifted up from the earth, on a cross that is, I will draw all people to myself. And then Jesus dying on a cross doesn't mean an uncaring God. On the contrary, God has never been more filled with desire for his son than at this moment. Remember Jesus' words in John 10:17? The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. God may not move a muscle here to deliver Jesus, but God is more proud of Jesus than he has ever been, because here Jesus' obedience to him has reached its great climax. God is awed, if we may say that reverently, by the obedience his son is rendering in these moments. He desires him. All right. Their logic is wrong on every single point. And the reason I wanted to demonstrate that isn't simply so that we can go away saying smugly what stupid people these mockers were. It's rather because it seems to me that as Christians, this logic can in one form or another enter our own thinking. An unconvincing salvation. There's a line in a hymn by Graham Kendrick, I've placed all my hopes in a crucified man. That's a great line, but sometimes when we think about that, it can seem a bit flimsy and a bit dubious and a bit risky, can't it? That I'm placing all my hopes for the day that I stand before my Maker. I'm placing all my hopes on a man dying in shame and grief and agony on a cross. Don't I need a bit more than that? Perhaps a few good works thrown into the mix as well to impress my Maker on that day? We can start to think like that. An unconvincing salvation. No. He saves us fully and finally and comprehensively as a crucified man. An unbelieving world, can't we sometimes think, this gospel that we have to tell people, it's how is it going to save people? A crucified Jesus? Don't we need to jazz it up a bit? Add a few social programs, add a few pop concert worship styles? Don't we need to have something else as well as the message of a crucified Savior? No. It's the message of the crucified Savior that will cause people to believe in him. And perhaps most powerfully of all, an uncaring God. That logic of verse 43 there, it gets us sometimes, doesn't it? We're in some difficulty, some trial, some suffering, and God doesn't come and help us. He doesn't deliver us. He doesn't lift us out of it. Surely the only reasonable inference is that he doesn't really care. He doesn't desire us. He doesn't love us. And we need to be able to refute that. No, we do not gauge the love of God for us by our circumstances. God has said he loved us. God has shown he loved us by sending his son to die this death. God loves us, all right. Whether he chooses to deliver us from this circumstance or whether he doesn't, God desires us, God loves us. We must learn to think with William Cooper, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. May God help us to reject the logic of the mockers and think in these biblical ways on each of these points. Let's pray.